The second has asked the question, who is Yahweh, who is Jehovah, that I should serve him? And God, or Yahweh, is now going to begin to answer that question. Perhaps a verse that might help us in this is found in Numbers chapter 33. Numbers 33 and verse 4. Just keep chapter 7 there. And this verse in Numbers is a divine commentary on this confrontation that we're going to read about. On the surface, it looks like it's just Moses against Pharaoh, and human viewpoint would interpret it that way. But beyond that is the issue of Jehovah and his people and the demonic forces of Satan. In verse 4 of 33 of Numbers you read, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten upon them, among them, upon their gods also." Notice the spelling of Lord, block letters, Jehovah executed judgments. The word that's translated gods is the word Elohim. Elohim, about 180 some times in the Old Testament, normally the word for God is plural, see, and translated gods. Elohim is a uniplural noun when it refers to the one true God, but when it refers to those gods that are created in men's image, it simply is translated plurally. So what we have in this passage is simply Jehovah or Yahweh versus Elohim or small g gods of Egypt. Now that is going to become more apparent, I don't know if so much tonight, but that'll become more apparent next week when we go through the various deities that are involved in some of these miracles. I'll simply mention a few tonight, and next week we'll delineate them. Okay, back to Numbers 7, and the first thing that we have is a paragraph that brings more assurance. These are more assurances to Moses. Okay? Chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. First of all, assurance comes through viewpoint roles. That is, God communicates to Moses what viewpoint he has of Moses and Aaron's relationship with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going then to have to somehow adapt to these. And the Lord said unto Moses, "See, I have made you a god." There we have Elohim again to Pharaoh. So Moses is going to be an Elohim. Same word that was just translated gods in Numbers 33:4. Elohim sometimes means judge. Okay? Judge. As in Exodus 21:6. I won't have time to look these up. You can look them up later on. Exodus 22, verse 8 and 9. And Psalm 82, verse 6. When the title Elohim is applied to a human viewpoint, a human person or a human being, it can rightly be translated judge. The King James have tried to hold pretty well to that, but in this case, they translated it God. I think it more has the idea of judge because Moses is really going to bring the message of Jehovah to Pharaoh, and then he's going to pronounce the judgment. And then with his rod, he's going to effect the judgment that Jehovah has on Pharaoh. Now, an interesting expression about Aaron. "And Aaron, thy brother, shall be a prophet." Okay? So Aaron's role is as a prophet, Moses as a judge. Now, this is the first use of this word, and we have a definition, a divine viewpoint definition of what a prophet was in verse 2. "Thou," that is, Moses, "shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." So a prophet is merely a spokesman for God. So Moses becomes the judge. Aaron will be the prophet. Okay? So this is encouragement. This is encouragement. Moses and Aaron are both going to have a little more security in their functioning. And this information is given so that they can function from the divine viewpoint aspect of what he has for them to do. Just like if you're a pastor teacher or a teacher in the body of Christ, eventually along the line you have to have some personal assurance that that's divine, the divine role for your life, and then you function much more comfortably in that role. Okay? The second expression is assurance, divine assurance through miraculous manifestations. Miraculous manifestations. Now, he's already been told this in chapter 4. In fact, we went over these words in chapter 4. But again, they are reaffirmed, and I want to show you the three reaffirming words. And involved, of course, these miracles are not just disorganized manifestations of deity. They are organized, they are directed toward a special effect. The special effect is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, in verse 3, the I is very, very emphatic. Hebrew, like even Japhetic languages, includes the pronominal, would we say, a pronominal suffix in the verb itself, so that you know who the subject is by the ending of the verb. Now, when you then take the pronoun and insert it, then you are putting great emphasis on that person. God does this two ways, because the verb is PL, which is an intensified form of the verb. So he does it two ways. He puts the subject I in, so that it would read this way. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Then he takes the verb will harden, and it's a Hebrew PL stem, which is intensified stem. For example, in Hebrew, if you want to say, I murdered, you simply use a kal stem. Simple action, I murdered a man. But if you want to say, I viciously murdered the guy, I really murdered him, I was really involved in it. It's intensified stems, it's a PL stem. So what God is saying is, I will intensely harden Pharaoh's heart. That's a prediction now. It hasn't happened yet, but he's going to do it. Okay. Now, the assurance to Moses, however, are signs toward that direction. And multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. We have two words now for the miraculous manifestations, signs and wonders. Signs we saw was the Hebrew word oath, looks like this in English. And wonders was mapet. Now, both of these are two words for miracles. And the one has to do, this word sign has to do with the hidden significance behind the miracles. In other words, the emphasis when you use this word is not so much on the miracle, but on the significance behind the miracle. Here, God is involved in this miracle, Jehovah. The word wonders also means a miracle, and it describes the effect that it has on people. Pharaoh should have sat up and took notice. It should have been a wondrous thing that he saw. And it should have caught his attention. We're going to read in the context that he didn't even give his heart to it. I mean, he just sloughed it off, see? Okay, there's another word that's used at the end of the next verse. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you in order that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies. The word is really literally hosts, and it's in apposition to people. Bring forth mine armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. The third word that is used for these miraculous manifestations is simply great or enormous judgments. In other words, God, in performing these feats in Egypt, did his unusual work. His unusual work, we're told in Isaiah, is judgment. His normative work is an expression of grace. But sometimes in the human race, God, his long-suffering runs out, Human beings get the idea that God is dead or that he's really not personally involved. I mean, he was like the watchmaker that wound up the universe and let it run itself, and he just sort of sat back. And when human beings get that idea, sometimes it takes a direct intervention by God into human history. Now, this is what these great judgments are designed or are called, or the significance of them. Now, all three of these are designed with a goal. They are all designed with a special effect. Okay? So that in the expression of these miraculous manifestations, which were to bring assurances to Moses and Aaron, there was a divine goal. Okay? The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And by the way, we're going to have all three of the verbs for the hardening of his heart in this chapter. Hardening the Pharaoh's heart. Okay. By the way, it's kind of interesting, the expression, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine hosts, my people. And the word host there can be translated armies. Organized. I always, before I read the Old Testament, I always thought Israel was like a massive, unorganized conglomerate moving across the desert. They were very, very well organized. Everyone had a specific responsibility, a specific marching order, and so on. So the idea is that that's going to happen. Okay? Okay. Notice verse 5 also is involved with this expression. Pharaoh will be hardened. And then in verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. So there is a revelatory significance. And the revelatory significance is the Egyptians will know the one true God is Jehovah. I am Yahweh, the self-existing yet personal God who enters into covenant relationships with human beings. Okay. They'll know this when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Now, these two guys are kind of ancient. I mean, even in their day, they weren't young. And so there is some assurance that this will be done through aged men. Okay? Despite the fact of how old they are. And we read in verse 6, and Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they, and Moses was 80 years old, he was 80. We happened to tune in Sunday night, somebody in our house did on, I don't even know what the show was, but it was Moses. He looked a little young when it started, but they had him almost looking 80 when they got in the middle. I didn't watch the ending. They told me something about the ending was, forget it. They didn't have him looking old enough, that's all. And Aaron was 83 years. In other words, Moses is 80. Now, this fits very well the biblical chronology because he dies at 120 years old. Aaron was 83. I think he was 113 when he died. I'm not sure. Close. Okay? So these are very old men, but they're apparently very active, very healthy, very aggressive. Okay. One other thing that seems to me to be an encouragement, and this is the only place that it's expressed in the text, so I want to point it out. Pharaoh is going to actually request a miracle from them, see? And that should be an encouragement. Through a request, this is a Q, not a Z. For a miracle, through Pharaoh's request for a miracle. Okay? And the word that is used for miracle is the word mopet, which is one of these wondrous signs. Okay? This is verse 8 and 9, or at least a part of that. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle, mopet, for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And then the next paragraph tells about it happening. It doesn't say anything, however, about Pharaoh making the request. I think the idea is we can assume that he made the request, and then Aaron did the performance that he was asked to do. Okay? Okay, so what we're trying to say is, looks like this first paragraph is full of assurance for Moses and Aaron. And now this confrontation begins in detail. We now have miracle number one. The rod to a serpent. Chapter 7, verse 10 through 13. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Before we talk about that a little bit, we are not told where these confrontations took place. We are not told the length of time in between these confrontations. We're simply given sort of a general synopsis. But most likely this took place somewhere near Goshen, which would be in northeastern Egypt, and somewhere near the Nile River, where all the pharaohs had summer palaces. We're not even given the lead in. It just simply says they went in and Aaron threw down his rod. Now, you know it didn't happen that way. They had to have an audience. They had Pharaoh had to have his servants, his magi, his department of religion was there, and all the heads of the department of religion were there because they're going to mimic this miracle. And they're all prepared to mimic it. So they had to have an appointment, an audience. There had to be some submission to Pharaoh what the subject matter was going to be, and so on. But the Bible, or the Holy Spirit, in giving us the information, seeks only to lay down the minimal amount of information. So what we want to try to emphasize is what the text emphasized. It's clear that the miracle was a rod into a serpent. But there was some form of a duplication. I'm going to put a question mark after this because I want to talk about this in detail as soon as we get through the paragraph. A duplication by Pharaoh's Department of Religion. And, of course, it was the heads of the religious department. Okay? These were the teachers at the universities. Now, they are called several things. First of all, Pharaoh called in the wise men and the sorcerers. And then it says, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. There's three different groups of people in view, or a potentiality of three. Maybe two of the titles are should be attached to one person, but nevertheless, three. There is simply wise ones, and that's simply those who had the image of having a little bit more wisdom than somebody else in his court. Okay. The second were, in the King James, translated sorcerers. Sorcerers. Okay, this is an interesting word, okay? It is the word keshafim. It comes from keshaf. I'll give you the plural form, which is used here. Keshafim. Keshafim. If you write Hebrew, it looks like this. Keshafim. Now, keshaf is often translated wizard. Okay? It is one of those functionaries in the area of witchcraft with which the children of Israel were forbade to associate. So a sorcerer was a user of witchcraft. Okay? Now it's interesting that in ancient paganism, you have a variety, a spectrum of religious manifestations. And it runs anywhere from a magi type person who practices astrology and tries to speak to the issues of the day and what is happening by the stars. That's as old as mankind. Still in existence today. Several years ago, The Rocky Mountain News left out their little section on astrology one day, and they got 300 letters from people who were practiced trying to follow, determine what was going to happen today through their charts and so on. You have everything from that to downright absolute necromancy, contact with the dead. You have sorcery in which animals' bowels would be dissected and they would try to make predictions on the basis of what they found in the bowels of an animal. You would have all kinds of efforts with pharmaceuticals or drugs, okay, to predict the future. So, these were users of witchcraft. The second word that we had, or the third word that we had, is the word magicians. These are three distinct terms. It happens that the burden falls on these men. Okay, this is simply the word kartumun, or kartumim. Okay, magicians. You'll find this word is going to be used repeatedly through this section. Okay, now these were apparently people who practiced secret arts. Secret arts. Okay? Mystical arts. Now look, every ancient pagan court had its department of religion. It was part of the government. We don't have a department of religion in the United States because we're supposed to have separation of church and state. So there never was a department of religion set up. But in pagan religions, there was always a department of religion. And in that department, you'd have everything from what appeared to be a wise man to an astrologer to a soothsayer to a wizard. This could be translated wizard here. You would have a witch. You'd have male witches. You'd have female witches. Every ancient pagan religion had that. And it was a very important part of the government. It was right up there beside the head honcho every time. The Roman military leaders, despite the tremendous awesomeness of the Roman military machine, they would never go to battle without consulting their religious advisors. And they would sacrifice a goat or a pig or an animal, and they'd cut out his entrails. They would try to read the tea leaves. They would try to make predictions whether this is the right time to go into battle and so on. Okay? So this is a very characteristic attitude that Pharaoh takes. So we're told in verse 11, Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. They did, now notice the way this is expressed, in like manner with their enchantments. Okay? So these duplicate, and the text says, in like manner, by their enchantments. Now this becomes an important word. This is one of those key words. What does it mean when it says enchantments? Well, it's a hard word to define. It is the word latahim. Latahim. Looks like this in Hebrew, if you write it. This is the plural form, of course. And that word comes, or it's thought that it comes from a verb that means fire or some brilliant display. And on the basis of that, some have said that they really didn't duplicate the miracles. They merely made some ostentatious display that mesmerized the people that saw it. And they thought, or from their perspective, it looked like a miracle. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word latahim is translated by the word pharmakia, which means drugs. So in the LXX, this word equals drugs, pharmakia, which would mean, if the Hebrews that translated the Septuagint 300 to 200 years before, I'm sorry, not the Septuagint, the LXX, if they, yeah, that's the Septuagint, that's right. I sometimes get that mixed up with, there's about four Septuagints that were in a in circulation post Christ time, and they adapted the New Testament to it. See, this is the Septuagint. Anyhow, if that is a correct translation, then this would mean some type of sorcery with drugs, which, by the way, was a very common practice in pagan religions. Okay. All right, before we try to make any type of a judgment on that, I want to try to finish this context and then come back to it. The text says, and the first point that we're trying to make is that that Aaron's rod turned into a serpent, that there was a duplication by Pharaoh's Department of Religion, and then the text emphasizes the effect that it had. Verse 12, "For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods," which indicates, of course, that Aaron's superiority in his position and in his function and his representation of God. Now, the King James mistranslates this verb. It is not, "he hardened Pharaoh's heart." That's a poor translation. It is simply, "Pharaoh's heart was hard." So we are going to correct the translation. The translation really is, "and Pharaoh's heart was hard." Or it's the idea is that it remained hard. And what would the contrast of that be? You wait? Yeah, soft. In other words, the effect of the miracle was such that his heart was not softened. His heart remained, as it was in the beginning, hard. Okay? See, if you translated, "he hardened Pharaoh's heart," it looks like the subject of the verb is whom? God. God is not the subject of the verb in this case. God will not harden Pharaoh's heart. Till Pharaoh hardens it or resists the truth 7 times in the passage. Pharaoh's heart was hard. The verb is hazak. This verb is hazak. One of the 3 verbs that describe this hardening process. And this verb means was strong as opposed to weak. It didn't weaken, it remained firm. Hence, it comes to mean was confirmed in his own position, was established, was confirmed or established. So Pharaoh simply goes on deeper into the hardness of his heart. This verb will be used 13 times in the hardening process. Other verbs, kaved is used 5 times, and the other verb, kasha is used 2 times. Okay. All right, let's move on in the passage. Miracle number 1 was the rod to serpents. Now miracle number 2 in verse 14. Gee, I'm trying to hurry through these so that we can come back and analyze some of the text and try to resolve some of the problems. Miracle number 2. This is chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. "And the Lord said unto Moses," Pharaoh's heart, notice the King James supplies the verb is hardened. It's simply a statement of fact. We have a different word now. We have the word kaved. Pharaoh's heart is hard, means stubborn, dull, obdurate, refuses to accept any type of light that I'm giving him. He refuses to let the people go. "So get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out by the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's bank when he comes." And somebody has said, what was his purpose of doing this? He apparently did this every morning. The Lord knew about it. Well, it may have been some type of worship service, because the Nile River, of course, was one of the objects of worship in Egypt. Egyptians are interesting in that they did not sacrifice their babies to gods. At least we have no indication of that. In some of the pagan cultures, like the Canaanite fertility cults, the Ashtaroth, the hills, the mounds, they were absolutely ruthless. On top of the mound or on top of the hill, they would have a grove. And in a grove, they would have an image of the male phallus. And they would have an altar. And they would have all type of sexual orgies and sacrifice their babies and so on, burn their babies. And while their babies were screaming and dying, the women would be involved in sexual orgies with the priests at this symbol of the male phallus. Well, as far as we know, they didn't have anything like that in Egypt. But we do know that the Egyptians considered sacred the Nile River, the lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the cat, the ibis, the vulture, the falcon, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cobra, the dolphin, various varieties of fish, trees, small animals, frogs, scarabs, locusts, and other insects. Moreover, they had anthropomorphic gods. All the pharaohs were deities. All the pharaohs were incarnations of deities. Amun, Atum, Osiris were personified. And it wasn't that the pharaoh was a representative of a deity. In Western civilization, we had the divine right of kings. And we would say they represented deity. This was not the idea with Egyptians. Pharaohs were viewed as actual gods. Their birth was a divine act. They were always begotten by the god Amon-Re through the queen mother. And Pharaoh was the son of Hathor. He was Horus. He was the omnipotent one. Perhaps Pharaoh went down to the Nile in some act of worship. I don't know. But God knew that he went there. Okay? And the Nile, of course, was viewed itself as a deity. At least it symbolized deity. Khnum was the guardian of the river's source. Hapi was the spirit of the Nile. Osiris, who was the god of the heather world, of the hidden world. The Nile was his bloodstream. Various fish deities and crocodiles, and as we said, hippopotami were worshipped. So God is going to strike a rapid blow on the Nile. So in verse 15 we're told, "Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. Thou shalt stand by the river's bank against where he comes, and the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thy hand. Thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of Hebrews has sent me unto you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am Jehovah. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." In other words, he has a warning, see. "The fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Whereas before it was like partaking of the bloodstream of Osiris, now they're going to hate it. And the Lord spake unto Moses and said, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." In other words, it was not simply the Nile that was to be stricken, but some of its tributaries and some of the lakes. We're simply told that Moses did so, and as the Lord commanded, verse 20, "And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Okay? So miracle number two is the Nile and tributaries. In effect, turned to blood. Now, probably not chemically, but in appearance, in the taste, in the smell, in the texture, very similar to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt, now notice the similar repetition as in across the page, verse 11. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. So we now have duplication, question mark. Okay? Now who can think of a reason why we would question the duplication from the context itself? Oh, yeah, okay. Now and all the tributaries had already been turned into blood. So, where would they get the water to turn it to blood? How could they duplicate the exact act? What waters, in other words? Now, in the context, in verse 24, because there's really no place to go for water, the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. They were trying to get some water that had been filtered and was a little more pure. And it's possible that the Pharaoh's Department of Religion says, well, we'll dig around and we'll show you we can do this feat too. Okay? Whatever. The effect, you see, whatever they did, and my question is duplication to what degree? Because within the context itself, we have a question raised as to what degree they could do it. But the effect is emphasized in the Hebrew text. Okay? Verse 22. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, you have the same construction in verse 22 that you have in verse 13. Verse 13 and 22, same construction, same verbs. And the idea simply is, Pharaoh's heart remained hard. Now you cannot harden. You're sort of born with a hard, not sort of, you are born with a hard heart and a harder head. And you cannot resist the revelation of God without that becoming harder, more calloused. So all the time that he's doing this, he is hardening his own heart. See, notice the way the text expressed. Neither did he hearken unto them. He just wouldn't listen. As the Lord had said. Okay, four times in the context we're going to have a repetition that the Lord prophesied this. See? And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart or direct his heart on this. He didn't even think about it in his frame of reference. And all the Egyptians digged around the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river, and 7 days were fulfilled. So we know that this lasts for 7 days. Okay? In other words, it's a temporal thing. And pretty soon the river, of course, washes itself out, the tributaries clean themselves out, and the water is restored. Okay? Okay, let me hurry over this next one. I want to do these three because this sort of makes a nice little block. The next miracle is found, miracle number 3, in 8, 1 through 15. It is, of course, the miracle of the frogs. Frogs everywhere. Turn on the water faucet, frogs. Go to take a shower, frogs. Go to get a drink of water, frogs. Go to the icebox, frogs. The Lord spoke unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say, and thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house and into your bedchamber. It's bad enough to have them in your house, but to have them in bed. And upon thy bed, and under the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine house. Think of all the fun all the little boys had, teasing the girls with the frogs. Remember how we used to do that? Oh, don't touch me with a frog. I'll get a wart. And all the boys would have these frogs, you know, and scaring all the girls. Well, at least the one thing it did, they didn't have any mosquitoes around. Now, notice the emphasis of this verse. And upon thy people and into thy ovens and into thy kneading troughs. In other words, they put the dough out with the yeast in it to ferment, and the next day they go out and there are just frogs all over it. And the idea, of course, is the dramatic reproduction of these animals was, the biology of this is overwhelming. Okay. Verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Say unto Aaron, stretch forth your hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. Now, that is a critical verse. The frogs did not come until the precise moment that Aaron lifted up the rod like Jehovah told him to. Somebody has tried to rationalize the miracles here, just like they try to rationalize the miracles of Christ. They would say, well, now there is a time annually in the Nile River when the silt and the dirt washes down and the river really almost becomes stagnant. It's hardly moving at all. And it gets very dirty and red in color. And that comes, of course, right after the rainy season. And then, of course, you have this enormous reproduction of frogs, as you would expect. And so the frogs follow in about October, and then the insects come because all that water is around. And they try to rationalize away the miracles by some human explanation. There is no human explanation for this other than the fact that this was a miracle for several reasons. And one of them is the timing of it. The river didn't turn to blood until Aaron took that rod, or did Moses take it? I don't remember, and smote the river. Then it turned to blood. Right then it turned to blood. At that precise moment. Yeah. Well, there are occasions like where you have the word blood used in the sense of the moon shall be turned to blood. Unless you eat and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. And it's very possible that that's what happened here. Yeah. I don't know if there's any chemical reason not to say that turned to blood. I really don't know. It may have been, if it turned to blood, that it would be so actual blood that it would be so devastating that you never could have life in it again. I really don't know. Yes, that's right. That's possible. Right. Okay. Whatever the case. In each one of these, you are going to find, each of these three, a duplication. Again, question mark. You have the same phraseology that is used in each of them. Verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments. In other words, we're told in each case that the means that the Egyptians employed in order to duplicate the miracle was their enchantments, this latahem, which means a secret act or a pharmaceutical act or an act using drugs, some mysterious secret formulae of the magicians. Okay. Now Pharaoh asked for some respite. Verse 8. Pharaoh called unto Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice. And Moses said unto Pharaoh, Glory over me. When shall I entreat for thee and thy servants and for thy people? When do you want this done, that they may return to thy river? And he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know there is none like the Lord thy God. In other words, he not only begins the act, or the miracle with a specific act, he's going to end it. And the frogs shall depart from thee and from thy houses and from thy servants and from thy people, and they shall remain in the river only. And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Aaron cried unto the Lord because of the frogs, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of their houses and out of the villages and out of the field, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land was stinking. And when Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart. Okay, so the effect. See, these are three things that are emphasized in the context. Pharaoh hardens his heart. The magicians, or these sorcerers, or these wizards, whomever they were unable to duplicate the miracle. So we want to take these first three, this block, and deal with the problem of this duplication. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying simply is this. The problem of duplication. Now there's an issue here. There's a deeper issue here than just simply duplicating the miracles. The question is, to what extent could they duplicate the miracles? And involved in that question is this. Can man and or evil spirits, can man and or evil spirits create life? Question mark. It's possible for them to take life. I don't think that's the issue. I think you're clear on that. The issue is, can they take life or can they create life? We have three miracles here. We have the serpent. We have the Nile to blood. We have the frogs. And in each case, we have a specific verse, 7:11 in the case of the serpent, 7:22 in the case of the Nile, and 8:7 in the case of the frogs, in which we have duplication to some degree. At least enough to satisfy Pharaoh, okay, that they had been duplicated. Okay, now I'm going to give you four attempted answers, okay? In other words, four attempted answers to the questions that we raised. And the first three of these answers are predicated on the idea that evil spirits and man cannot create life. Okay? Okay, the answer number one is from the idea of delusion. That is, they were delusionary reduplications. Or should I say duplications? The reduplication, the duplication of a duplication? I don't know. What this idea teaches is simply this. Only the illusion of serpents, only the illusion of serpents or serpent life was performed. In other words, the illusion was real, but there were no real serpents by the magicians. By the way, these views are held by conservative Bible teachers. These are not liberals trying to explain the passage. These are conservative Bible teachers trying to explain the passage. The people that hold to this view would put a great emphasis on the word enchantments as being some type of a display that mesmerized those who were observing. And the passage explains the viewpoint of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh thought he saw, and his servants thought he saw serpents, and thought he saw Aaron's rod swallow them up. Okay. They also say this would be compatible, or this would be like the pseudo wonders, W-O-N-D-E-R-S, of Antichrist in the end times. And those pseudo wonders are expressed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, where we're told that this person will come with all powers and signs, and King James says, lying wonders, pseudo wonders. Okay. The second attempt is a little bit similar, only not the same. The second hand attempt would say that these were sleight of hand, delusions. Okay? And the idea with this would be there were actual serpents from the magicians. Actual serpents from the magicians, but no miracle. Because, presupposed, the man and evil spirits cannot create life. And so these people who hold to this would say the rods look like rods, but they weren't really rods. They were serpents. And it was through the power of Satan that the serpents appeared to be rods, but they were really serpents, and at a given moment, they then came to life. Okay? The third one is very similar to that. The third one is a snake-charming trick. Snake-charming trick. Okay? Snake-charming trick, the serpents were mesmerized or charmed, and they have there are illustrations of this in current history where a snake can be made by rubbing it a certain way, particularly certain snakes in this geographical area. They just become stiff like a stick, and then at a certain given moment they spring into life again. So the idea here is the serpents were charmed and only looked like sticks. Okay. All of these presuppose that men and Satan have no power to create life. The fourth attempt, and you could take and apply these to each one of these where there's any type of a life form. By the way, you know when the magicians repeated the miracle or attempted to repeat the miracle of the river turned to blood, what would have been a greater miracle? Yeah, clean it up. Why couldn't they clean it up? Why couldn't they turn it? Wouldn't you think that's what they would try to do? You'd think that they would try to clean it up because this was really a sacred river. This was really something, an object of their worship. We don't read anything about that. The fourth attempt by conservatives to try to explain this is simply that the wizards performed miracles via evil supernaturalism that God permitted. In other words, God does not normally permit evil spirits to perform supernatural works where life is involved, where life appears to be created. Normally, that is not the routine of God. But Satan was behind this, and God permitted something that he does not normally do. Now, I happen to think that Satan and evil spirits cannot create life. But I think this fourth potentiality takes that into consideration. I think this is maybe the best one. Okay. The effect, however, is the emphasis of the text. And that's what should be our emphasis. The effect is the same. Pharaoh, heart, hardened. Now, interestingly, okay, we'll close with this. Will you look at 2 Timothy 3:8, where two of these magicians or wizards are named in the New Testament? And this passage that we're looking at, 2 Timothy 3:8, was written some 1,600 years after this miracle. 2 Timothy 3:8. Interestingly, that Paul, in his prophecy of the latter days, when he describes the nature of humanity, he says in the middle of the passage, verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses," or "in the manner that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, Now, how did Jannes and Jambres withstand Moses? They resisted the truth by mimicking the truth, even though they were cut short. They didn't act like the thing that Moses did wasn't true. They tried to mimic it. And in the latter days, you will find religious leaders mimicking Christianity. They don't really believe it. And in the manner that Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, they will withstand or resist the very truth of historical, biblical Christianity. We can expect it. See? But they are corrupt. I think it's significant that Jannes and Jambres did not take Moses out and assassinate them. They mimicked them. See? And in the latter days, we can expect some type of expression similar to that, so that you're going to have a very corrupt type of society and type of leadership, and yet they're going to talk a lot about Christianity and true Christianity. Well, we didn't get everything done we wanted to, but we got most of it. Any questions we can try to answer? Yes, David? One of the proofs of their miraculous nature of these is the discrimination in some of them. I don't think they were exempt from the frogs, because we're not told they were. I don't think they're exempt from the Nile. But in a number of them, they were exempt. The flies, the murine, and the darkness. And, of course, the slaughter of the firstborn. There's four that they were exempt from. That makes it doubly miraculous, because they're sitting right in the middle of this thing. Any other questions? Next week we want to take up, I hope I have time, to do a chart to show you how that the Egyptian gods were involved in every one of these miracles. We'll tell you their names and show you how they're associated with the various things that physically are judged in the passage. Shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that our faith, those who have heard this passage and those that identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, will not require these dramatic interventions of yourself in order to be stimulated. We are conscious that you are ever present, that the Lord Jesus will never leave nor forsake one of his own, that you are vitally, intrinsically, day by day, involved with all of our lives. And so we pray that as believers and followers of Christ, that our faith will be stable, rooted, positive, dynamic, expectant, not something that needs some type of a sign in order to be stimulated. We pray this, that the effect of our lives will be such that it will be a testimony to the verity of and the actual presence of God with us, in Christ's name. Amen.